There are some 20 synonyms for the concept of sin in the Bible. The most common of these, the word hate, appears 467 times. Obviously, the whole theme of sinning is very real, palpable to our biblical forefathers. The term hate, sin, means to fail, not to measure up, to fall short of the mark. In the relationships that exist between human beings, sin describes a relationship in which one fails the duties and obligations which are owed by a son to his father, by a husband to his wife, by parents to their children. You may recall that our father Jacob worked many years in order to earn the purchase price of his wife, Rachel. And when the years of his service had been faithfully completed, when in a sense he had earned his wife, he left Laban, his father-in-law, and departed for Canaan, for home. Unbeknownst to him, Rachel stole her father's teraphim, her father's idols. In ancient times, the possession of these household idols was a sign that one had certain rights of inheritance and of name. When Laban discovered his loss, he set out lickety-split after the departing members of his family. Jacob saw his father-in-law coming after him, hot and heavy. And in anger, he turned against him and he said, knowing that he'd fulfilled, you know, all of his obligations, "Laban, what is my hate? What is my sin that you so hotly pursue me? How have I failed you? How have I failed to obey and to fulfill the obligations I owe you?" In the relationships between individuals, sin marked a failure of loyalty, a failure of duty. And in the relationships between man and God, sin represented a failure to meet, to obey the commandments, the covenant, God's explicit will. For it was a cardinal part of the biblical faith, of the beliefs of our ancestors, that God had made known to man what was right and what he required of them. It was explicitly stated. The right was clearly known. Sin represented man's unwillingness or inability to measure up, to fulfill the obedience which God required of him. And our fathers knew that if they failed to obey God, there was punishment. They would be driven off their land, their lives would be shortened, some punishment would happen. Conversely, they felt, they knew, that if they fulfilled the will of God, God would bring them the rains in its season, prosperity, security, long life, all manner of good. Man was responsible for his fate. That is, man was responsible to obey the will of God, and God in turn would give man the future which he had earned, which was appropriate to him. So the phrase that occurs again and again and again in the scripture is a simple phrase: let each man bear his sin, but each man bear the consequence of his deeds. In the 16th chapter of the prophet Jeremiah, God tells the prophet the terms of his commission. Since he is a prophet, he is not to marry. He is not to have children. He is to choke back his feelings of sympathy and empathy with his people when God brings their deserved punishment upon them. And God explains this strange, rather inhuman demand. He says to Jeremiah, when they ask of you, why has all this evil happened to us? You shall say unto them, this is your crime, this is your sin, in that your fathers forsook me and served the idols and did that which is evil, and you have done even worse, in that you have followed the inclinations, the stubborn inclinations of your hearts, and you have done that which is evil. Fate is merited, and reward and punishment exist, and man must bear responsibility for his life, for his deeds. Now, in modern times, we generally accept this concept of responsibility, but we're not as willing as were our fathers to see the sin, the crime, if you will, in each of us. We tend to think that there are criminals and us, that there are sinners, they belong in jail, and that we're essentially decent folk, respectable folk. A hard word, a heavy word like sin, really doesn't apply to us. Our fathers knew better. They knew that no man is God, that no man is perfect, that there is no man so righteous that he sinneth not. Genesis, there's that wonderful phrase, sin crouches at the door, ready to come in, ready to spring. We all sin. We all compromise. We all have hidden faults which we keep in the dark, even from those we know and love best. There are times in everyone's life where there's a failure of will or a failure of nerve, where we compromise or do explicitly what we know we should not be doing. Man sins. And because the ancients accepted the concept of sin, they allowed the faith to express in many ways both guilt, that is, the need to confess, and the hope that having confessed, being contrite, God would forgive, and one could, in a sense, begin life again, look everyone in the eye, accept that the past is over and do better. So you have throughout the biblical faith a heavy emphasis, as I read from the prophet Hosea this morning, return unto Israel, return unto God, O Israel, for thou hast stumbled in thine iniquity. Take with thee words and return unto the Lord thy God. Confess, admit. God is a stern judge. The image of God as judge is certainly next to God the Father, God the Creator, the most important image held by our ancestors of God. God knows our sins, both the hidden and the revealed. But God is also long-suffering and gracious and merciful, and he does not desire the death of the sinner, but that he live. There is no picturing in the Bible of the endless tortured of the damned. The whole biblical faith, the apparatus of the faith, was designed to make us recognize wherein we fail the mark, to help us to confess, to have chavata, contrition, so that we will be both more sensitive to the failings in others, less, more tolerant in our judgments of others, and less tolerant of ourselves, of the weaknesses, the failings that are in us. In the very early days, the days long before there was a temple in Jerusalem, when a man sinned in Israel, he did two things. He went to the shrine, and he beat his breast, and he said, Chatati, I have sinned, I have transgressed. And he asked for forgiveness, And he brought to the priest who was at the shrine a ewe or a she-goat, an offering. It was called a chatat, a sin offering, from the same root as chata, a sin offering. And somehow the offering of that sacrifice and his confession was the beginning of repentance and of atonement and of gaining God's forgiveness. In all probability, he looked upon the sacrifice as a surrogate for the sacrifice of his own life, which he had put into danger by failing God, by not living up to the covenant. And as the faith developed, the central sanctuary became the place in which Israel asked forgiveness of God's sins. The altar atones. A theme is struck again and again in Scripture. And the holiest day of the Jewish year very quickly became the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And the drama of Yom Kippur all dealt completely and concretely, symbolically, with this theme of sin, forgiveness, and atonement. A goat was brought into the sanctuary. It was called the scapegoat, the Azazel. And at a point in the service, the high priest came down from the altar and he placed his hands on the head of the goat, and in a kind of sympathetic magic, he visibly placed the sins of Israel on the head of the goat. Israel had confessed. Now let this goat bear the sins of Israel. And it was driven out of the temple compound, driven out of the city of Jerusalem, driven into the wilderness. And there must have been a very real sense of renewal, of being freed of the burden of guilt. And on that very day, dressed in white, the high priest would enter the Devir, the Holy of Holies, the place in the temple that could not be entered on any other day, the place which was the most sacred. And there he offered a threefold confession for his own private sins, for the sins of the priestly class of his household, and for the sins of all of Israel. And while he was offering this ritual of confession, the choir outside was singing a hymn whose refrain was, "Lifnei Adonai Titharu," may you be pure and clean before the Lord. And of course, as biblical times went into rabbinic times, Yom Kippur became Yoma, the great day of our faith. And the themes of confession and forgiveness and of contrition and of a promise to do better, these remain the consequential, the essential, the core themes of our tradition. This last year here, as we read from the liturgy, we began by saying, "For the sins which we have sinned against thee, under stress or through choice," there was a whole chronicle of the categories of sin. And then we said, "Ve'al kulam Elohai selichot, selach lanu, mechal lanu, kaper lanu." For all of these sins, O Lord, forgive us, bear with us, pardon us, forgive us. And then we reminded ourselves, in a sense, didactically, of what contrition consists of. That it is prayer and study and righteous deed which can avert the evil decree, which can change the context of our lives. And somehow after the day of fasting, we felt cleansed. We felt able to strike out with a renewed vigor and slightly higher goals for the new life and the new year. Now all this you well know. If Judaism has any kind of core curriculum, basic theme, it lies here, in this set of ideas. Man is responsible for his acts. God has made clear through the commandments what man must do. And we must ultimately bear the consequences of how we live. The security of our communities, the context of our lives depends upon the quality of our citizenship. Ultimately, we have no one to blame in life but ourselves. That's Judaism. Now, a few days after Yom Kippur last year, a young lady came into my office with a complaint. She had a complaint about Yom Kippur. She complained particularly about the confession. She didn't like words that talked of sin, guilt, transgression, trespass. And somehow I remember the phrase that that one has done certain things perversely, that this stuck in her craw. She couldn't accept them. They seemed medieval to her. They were laden with guilt. And she felt that one ought not to feel guilty. Guilt, she said, inhibits. Guilt is medieval. Guilt frustrates. There's already too much guilt in the world. That's why we have psychiatrists, to free us of our guilt. Why does the religion, Judaism, come along and place this blanket of guilt, these feelings of guilt upon us? I asked her what she would have us do on Yom Kippur. You raise a question, you have to have an alternative. And her answer was that she felt that Yom Kippur ought to be a great celebration of the possibilities of life, the expectations, the hope, the beauty that comes in, that can come in living. And she went on to say to me, you know, not only is it wrong to emphasize guilt, but actually, in fact, no one is guilty. No one is guilty. We're not guilty for what we do. We do what we do because of our environment, because of our conditioning, because our families raised us in a certain way, at a certain place, at a certain time. A youngster is not a juvenile delinquent, a member of a street gang, because he's bad, but because he's raised on the street. Why do you continue to talk of responsibility, of guilt? Well, you ought to know that none of us guilty. We're simply what our physiology, our genetic inheritance, and our environment allow us to be. And as she said this, the light dawned. And I realized whom she was parroting to me. And I was right. She had just finished a book by a man you may have heard of named B.F. Skinner, who's professor of educational theory and psychology at Harvard University, was a confirmed behaviorist who believes that we can only be what our makeup and our environment allows us to be. He just finished a year or so ago a book called Beyond Freedom and Dignity. And she had read that book and been overwhelmed by it. And Dr. Skinner is a very bright man. And we have to understand what he's saying. He came to the public consciousness some years ago, in that era when education was going to be solved by new gadgets. And he had the gadget to end all gadgets. It was a little box. Dr. Skinner believes that there ought to be no frustration, no failure in education. Alibi. And he believed that one could construct a learning machine where the youngster would read in any given subject a sentence, and implicit in the first sentence was its conclusion, and there'd be a blank for him to write the missing term, and there'd be another slot over here which he could open, which would confirm him that his choice of words was correct. And then based on what he had learned in the first sentence, there'd be a second sentence. And again, everything he needed to know would be in these two sentences. And he would write out the answer and he would be confirmed in his 100% and his gold star by opening the second slot and on and on and on. And somehow looking at this computerized educational device, we would do away with classrooms and teachers and frustration and complexes and all the problems of modern education, and we would create a well-trained, literate, competent, technologically sensitive human being. He moved beyond gadgets. He moved into the area of philosophy. And what had been behind the gadget, a learning box in the first place, was a theory. And it's a theory which has some merit. It's a theory which insists that we recognize how much the environment in which we live affects how we live, what we can accomplish, the questions we ask, the answers that we can arrive at. We tend to think of ourselves as, you know, free, completely free agents, as if we're totally independent, when in fact we are, to some degree, what our parents helped us to become, and to a large degree, what our society has allowed us to become. We speak English, and not French, and not Chinese, and the very fact we speak English means that certain words have certain contexts. Certain ideas have certain forms and are given certain weight. We have middle-class values, and they are different than the values of an Indian villager or the values of the upper-class nobleman in England or someplace else. To a very large degree, we are the result of a lot of forces which impinge on us from outside. If you want an example of this, think of a child raised in a relatively sterile, emotionally sterile, institutional environment who's brought into a loving foster or adopted home, and being loved for the first time can now for the first time express love. Or think of the youngsters who have been adopted from Vietnam or from Korea or from here or there, and who've been brought into an American middle-class environment, and who now speak English and have American middle-class values, and have taken on the whole context of their adopted families. Environment does play a major role in helping us to be what we are. And what Skinner has insisted upon in his philosophy is not simply the fact, the obvious fact, that environment plays a major role in determining our lives. But he insists that from the beginning of Western civilization, from the days of biblical man, we have put pressures on the individual which he ought not to have to accept. And by that he means that Western man, the child of the biblical tradition, has been taught to believe that he's a free and autonomous human being, and that if he wants to modify his behavior, he can do it through will, through commitment, through understanding. And the emphasis of our religious structures and of our educational system has been to put the weight of responsibility on the individual, on the I. He makes a great deal of the fact that the word sin has a great big I in the middle. And he says this is a weight, that a burden of guilt that the individual should not have to bear. Because in point of fact, he argues, we are not responsible for what we do. Our environment is. And if you want to modify behavior, don't talk of responsibility, which only increases a man or woman's frustration and guilt. Restructure the environment. Change the context in which people live. That's the only way, according to Skinner, to modify behavior. That's the only way to make for progress. Now, his words have great appeal because they seem to be confirmed by a number of ideas which are relatively new to the consciousness of Western man. We live in an age of instant communication. We jet back and forth here and there. And we can very easily, any one of us, see how what is accepted in one culture is rejected as sinful in another. Among Christians, it's wrong to smoke hashish. Among Muslims, it's wrong to drink. And we also are products of Dr. Freud and of the whole psychoanalytic school, who have taught us the terrible penalties men and women sometimes suffer because of a sense of guilt, a pathological sense of guilt, which does paralyze the spirit and often paralyzes the body itself. And more than this, we're all children of a very confusing age. We've moved from the small town to the urban environment, from a bourgeois mentality to a plebeian mentality. We're in an era where we're not quite sure what is right socially, sexually, in terms of family, in terms of probity and character. And so it's easier for us to assume that the environment determines everything and that there's no, you know, responsibility here in me as a sentient, morally determinative individual. All of these feelings and impressions and insights lead many to give to Skinner's thesis a Hechscher, a certificate of acceptability, which in fact it doesn't fully deserve, because he's taken an insight and driven it too far. Yes, the environment does affect what we do. Yes, being raised in good homes with books and parents who cared, and having been brought up short time and again, when we stepped out of line, we had a better chance of success, of fulfilling ourselves than did a street child who was raised by carelessness and indifference and in poverty and in cultural deprivation. We are all, to a certain degree, the products of our environment, but our environment is not all. That's the point. Some are raised in good homes, and they become morally reprehensible human beings. And some are raised on the street, and they become teachers and social workers and saints. The I, the sense of responsibility, whatever our environment, still determines to a certain degree whether we take advantage of it or allow it simply to pull us along. The I is important. Responsibility, I would submit, remains a major factor in human life. The word sin, it's a heavy word. I understand why people don't like to think of sin. We'd rather think of crime, because crime is what somebody else does and gets caught for. Or we devise a series of pseudo-psychiatric rationalizations for our weaknesses. It's all the fault of our parents. It's all the fault of not having been breastfed. It's all the fault of being raised at a particular time in a particular place. What else could I do? What else could I do? The lack of this sense of human response, of personal responsibility, is, I would submit to you, the classic sin of our age. Everybody wants to go along. Nobody wants to rock the boat. Nobody wants to stop to help somebody who's in pain on the sidewalk. Something could happen to us. It could be a trick. We might be accused of malpractice. Nobody wants to leave their home when somebody cries for help. I might be beaten up. I'll be involved. I'll have to take days off and go to court. Someone once used the phrase whistleblower. Now, society has very few whistleblowers. People who say, I won't say just what the corporation wants me to say. If I see them do something wrong, I'll blow the whistle on them. I won't do just what my commanding officer tells me to do. And if it's morally wrong, I'm going to blow the whistle on him. I won't do just what the President of the United States tells me to do. And when he's wrong, I'll blow the whistle on him. Most of us today ask only to live and let live. It's too much. And there's this great convenient rationalization that the Skinners of the world have reinforced, that we're not responsible. It's all our environment. It's all our world. The one thing that the Skinners of the world never answer is the question, if I'm not responsible, who's going to organize the great new environment? It's one thing to think it through. Maybe that doesn't require moral responsibility, but if someone's going to create a new educational environment or a new social and civic environment, you're going to have to fight the courts, and you're going to have to fight the corruption, you're going to have to fight the corporations, you're going to have to fight all the power interests which now make society what it is. Who's going to do it? Somebody who feels responsible. Somebody who feels it's a sin if he doesn't do it, who's willing to take the chance. About 6 months ago, the dean of American psychiatrists, Dr. Carl Menninger, a man who incredibly is still practicing medicine, psychiatry, and writing books at the age of 81, finished a new book. Here's a man who has fought in the name of the new sciences, the new life science, against all the Victorian traditions of the past, all the prudery, all the self-serving double standards of our society, who has fought for sexual freedom, who has fought for the freedom of the individual to live out his own destiny, who's fought for prison reform and against all racism in our society, and who now writes a book which he calls Whatever Became Sin. Let me read you several paragraphs. My proposal is for the revival or reassertion of personal responsibility in all human acts, good and bad. Not total responsibility, but not zero either. I believe that all evil doing in which we become involved to any degree tends to evoke guilt feelings and depression. These may or may not be clearly perceived, but they affect us. They may be reacted to, covered up by all kinds of escapisms, rationalizations, and reaction or symptom formations. To revive the half-submerged idea of personal responsibility and to seek appropriate measures of reparation might turn the tide of our aggressions and of the moral struggle in which most of the world population is engaged. For we will see our world dilemmas more and more as expressing internal personal moral problems instead of seeing them only as external, social, legal, or environmental complexities. The word sin does carry an implication of cost, of penalty, of answerability. The wages of some sins are death, without doubt. And the wages of lesser sins, while less than death, are substantial, including reparation, restitution, and atonement. Sinning is never with impunity, but the assessment and the penalization are not our business. They are not a judge's business, as in the case of crime. They are between the sinner, his conscience, his God, and his victim. Sin must be dealt with in the private courts of the individual heart, sometimes with self-indulgence, sometimes with self-reproach, but without penalty, sometimes with symbolic cancellations, sometimes with stern self-punishment. Self-punishment always involves severe conflict. The mounting of internal stress of unrelieved conscience disturbs the equilibrium and the organization of the personality. The organism protests the painful and threatening treatment it is receiving from a part of itself and attempts to escape. Various devices, projection, denial, symptom formation, or ritualistic undoing are available. The threat of total disequilibration is held in check. If it becomes greater, the organism is pushed to greater salvaging efforts. A logical, reasonable, effective solution for tension reduction in such a circumstance is to make atonement, as theology calls it, or amends, as we say, by restitution, acknowledgement, revised tactics. And what would be the good of that, someone asks? Do we need more breast beaters? Shall we add depression to the already mentioned gloom and world uneasiness? Why not a no-fault theology equivalent to the no-fault casualty insurance? No one to blame. Things just happen, alas. The assumption that there is sin in it somewhere implies both a possibility and an obligation for intervention. Presumably something is possible which can be reparative, corrective, meliorative, and that something involves me and mercy. We want them too. But we want to think we can help ourselves and our fellows, if only a modicum. Hence, sin is the only hopeful view. The present world miasma and depression are partly the result of our self-induced conviction that sin has ceased to be, that only the neurotics need to be treated and the criminals punished. The rest may stand around and read the newspaper or look at television. Do your thing and keep your eye on the road leading to the main chance. As it is, vague, amorphous, evil appears all about us. And when this or that awful thing is happening and this terrible thing goes on and that wretched circumstance has developed, and yet withal, when no one is responsible, no one is guilty, no moral questions are asked, when there is, in short, just nothing to do, we sink to despairing helplessness. We wait from day to day for improvement, expectantly, but not hopefully. Therefore, I say that the consequence of my proposal would not be more depression, but less. If the concept of personal responsibility and answerability for ourselves and for others were to return to common acceptance, hope would return to the world with it. Now, it's nice to know that the psychiatrists and social thinkers of the 20th century have finally arrived at that insight that our fathers came to 4,000 years ago. That's progress. Obviously, it's not the same thing. Obviously, there is pathological guilt. Obviously, perhaps more than our fathers recognized, the environment does condition what we do. But they brought hope into their world because they brought responsibility and guilt into the world. Repression, dear friends, is healthy. Guilt is hopeful. It's only when you cease to feel responsible that our world becomes a gray and hapless place. But there can be no change. We're only pawns in a great game of power and economics that no one controls. And if you and I have, as I believe we have, long since gone beyond the hope that there's going to be some great supernatural being who's going to descend and, by waving a wand, you know, make everything right, then the Messiah is within us. And the Messiah is our own conscience. If we have a conscience, we have guilt. Hopefully, we have more than guilt. We have a deep sense of talents untapped, of sensitivities unused, of responsibilities unmet. We have a sense of what more we can do and must do and will do. It's that can and that must and that will out of which progress, a better future, will be woven. Amen.